Warm welcome to everyone this morning, especially those who are also visiting with us, and also those who are listening to us on sermon audio. May we worship together also this morning to the glory of His name. Our call to worship this morning comes from Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Let us first sing the song that's on page 2 of your bulletin, Psalter 29.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we sing to the praise of our God by turning in our psalters to Psalter 323, and we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, again this morning we hear the holy law of our God, and after that we respond by singing from Psalter 305. 305, we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Hear now the law of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our Savior gave a summary of this law in Matthew 22 when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Congregation, we turn in our Bibles to Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. And we'll read the entire chapter, which will also be our text this morning. Amos chapter 6. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of string instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord of God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little houses into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Carnium for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Araba. So far the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word also to our hearts this morning. Congregation, at this time we will sing as we prepare to hear the word of God from Psalter 441. 441, and we sing all three stanzas. Thank you. Congregation, it's noted in your bulletin that this morning's service is a preparatory service for the Lord's Supper, and that indeed is true. However, the afternoon service is equally a preparatory service in that sense, and they really belong together. This morning's sermon and this afternoon sermon, they have connection to one another in the sense that this morning we reconsider how great our sins and miseries are, and this afternoon we consider how we are delivered from our sins and miseries through the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore we will, for the sake of time this morning, because the Sunday school children are meeting too, we will read the form this afternoon. So the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper this afternoon, but nevertheless this morning and this afternoon service is part of the preparation for the Lord's Supper. Following the sermon, we will sing together from Psalter 47. No, sorry, that's this afternoon. We'll sing together from Psalter 201, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning is the passage we read from Amos chapter 6. No one likes to be warned. Children at home, your parents may warn you. If you don't behave, you're going to be punished. And at school, your teacher may warn you, maybe hopefully didn't happen this week yet, but maybe they said to you, if you don't stop talking in class, you're going to receive a detention. And at church, the elders might warn you. If you're living in open sin and rebellion against God, warning you of the consequences of doing so for you and for your family. Now, warnings, whether at home or at school or in the church, are actually the beginning of the process, we might say, of the discipline of the Lord. But warnings are merciful, aren't they? Rather than immediately out of the blue in a sort of random way applying discipline, a warning is given, and the reason for the warning is that you're given opportunity to correct your behavior before it becomes more serious. You know why warnings are given, don't you, children? Well, there are a few reasons could be given why we give warnings. For instance, no parent or teacher or elder, for that matter, enjoys applying formal discipline to those who are disobedient. If they enjoy it, then you have to wonder whether they really are appropriate for that role. And further, most people don't enjoy others seeing others experience pain or suffering because of their sinful actions. And thirdly, we all like to be gracious, and therefore we give warnings, particularly when we are in positions of authority, rather than quickly applying discipline. But when we are given warnings, we are best to heed them, for ignoring them could only be more serious. But to warn someone is actually to deal with someone in a very compassionate and merciful way, isn't it? But it's also true that to issue warnings without consequences is really ineffective, isn't it? We all have observed parents, haven't we, that repeatedly warn their child of the consequences of their behavior and say, if you do this, then this, and they never follow through, do they? And that results in the warnings overall being ignored and having little effect upon those who are hearing them. Now, we know the Lord is merciful and gracious, and therefore He warns His people in the Word of God repeatedly of the consequences of continuing on in sin. And through Amos, the Lord is warning His people, Israel, that unless they repent of their sin, they're going to be punished. But there also comes a time then that mercy comes to an end. And then the Lord comes with judgment, doesn't He? That happens repeatedly in the experience of God's people in the nation of Israel, but also today in the Christian church. But it also will one day come to a final end when we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And as a preparatory sermon, this passage from Amos chapter 6 encourages us to be quick to repent of our sin and to cast ourselves repeatedly upon the mercy of God and to rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we consider this passage, Amos 6, under the theme, through Amos, the Lord warns Israel of her false sense of security. We will look at, first at their complacency challenged, secondly, at their indulgence condemned, and thirdly, at their devastation announced. So first, in the first three verses, we see how their complacency is challenged. You see, Amos begins this last announcement of God's judgment, for he had warned them before, by saying, "Woe to you who are at ease in Mount Zion and trust in Mount Samaria." Amos had actually come with a series of warnings to Israel, and by warning them, Amos was challenging their complacency in sin. You may remember when we had a few sermons on the prophet Amos before, and that while he came from the southern Israel, he actually ministered primarily to those who were in the north. But here he's warning both the north and the south of their complacency. He speaks of Mount Zion, which is another name you probably know for Jerusalem in the south. But he also warns them not to trust in Mount Samaria, which refers to Samaria, the capital city of the north. And so when Amos was warning her, Israel was experiencing national and economic success. They were prosperous. They lived in prosperous times, but they lived complacently in their life, content with a false sense of security. You see, you might say that Israel was socially and materially very wealthy, but spiritually she was morally bankrupt. And doesn't that aptly describe not only Israel in the 8th century, but also Western society in the 21st century, socially and materially rich, but morally and spiritually bankrupt? Interestingly, this is an apt description of our society, isn't it? And it is even a description of some segments of the church of our day. And it isn't that Israel hadn't been warned and encouraged to repent by Amos before. He had come to them repeatedly and warned them of living presumptuously and careless in the way that they lived. Already in chapter 4, he recounted to them all the blessings that they have enjoyed from the Lord. But then he says, "But you have not returned unto me." In verse 8, we read in chapter 4, "You have not returned to me, says the Lord." In verse 9, "You have not returned to me, says the Lord." In verse 10, "You have not returned to me, says the Lord." And in verse 11, "Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Amos reminds them of the constant mercies of the Lord towards them, but they had repeatedly refused to return to God. And the Lord had appealed to them repeatedly. He said, "Seek me and live." In chapter 5, "Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil that you may live," he says. And so repeatedly he had warned them of the consequences of their boastful complacency and called them to seek the Lord and to live. He had revealed himself to be a gracious and merciful God, willing to forgive of all of their trespasses. And so now in chapter 6, he begins this way, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria." These people should have listened to the warnings that Amos had given them, but they had not. They continued in their boastful complacency. Their security was not in the Lord, you see, but it was in their successes. Their hope was not in the Lord, but it was in their earthly resources. They felt secure, but they had no solid foundation. You see, how we feel often is not always a good indicator of how we are, is it? We might feel well and simply be deceiving ourselves. Or we might feel distressed and discouraged when, in fact, spiritually we're quite healthy. So how we feel does not necessarily indicate how we are spiritually. But these Israelites, they had presumed that all was well when it really wasn't. And this can be very dangerous spiritually, can't it? When we presume everything's well, but in reality, we are in a very dangerous, precarious position still under the judgment of God. Maybe you've read the stories of or heard the news in the past reporting of the sailing of the unsinkable Titanic. And the passengers on this huge boat, you remember how much at ease they were as it set sail, because the Titanic had been advertised as one of the greatest engineering feats of all time. God himself could not sink this ship, says one of the deckhands when he asks about it, whether it was sinkable. And a passenger, he wrote home, he said, "We are changing ships and coming home in a new unsinkable boat." And when the New York office of the White Star Line, the owner of this ship, was informed that the Titanic was in trouble, the vice president, Franklin, he announced, "We place absolute confidence in the Titanic. We believe the boat is unsinkable." And when he spoke those words, the ship was already at the bottom of the sea. And it was the beginning of the 20th century, and people had absolute faith in science and technology and their abilities. How foolish they were. Well, Israel lived with similar assumptions. They were partying on deck, you might say. They were feasting in the dining lounges. They were lying comfortably upon their beds. They were at ease in Zion. They were spiritually at ease. They were presumptuous, assuming everything was fine, assuming that because they had involved themselves to some degree in religious exercises, that they would be immune to the judgment of God, assuming that because they were part of God's covenant people, that surely the Lord would not come in judgment upon them. Yes, the surrounding nations, as Amos had prophesied, that made sense that God would consume them in his anger, but they were God's beloved people. But are not many at ease today? Are not some of you at ease, presuming all is well because you belong to a Bible-believing church? Because you come from a godly heritage, having godly parents, because you were born into a Christian family, or because you went to a Christian school, or maybe because you feel you lead a fairly good life, a fairly good moral life, a fairly good relational life. You don't have anyone who's upset with you. You're not involved in any gross sins, at least not what you think is gross, and you lead a pretty good life, and so you're at ease spiritually. And maybe some of you are at ease as you reflect upon past experiences in the Christian life, thinking of the past spiritual sensitivity that you had under certain sermons or at times when you had certain experiences, and you feel that means surely that all is well. We can be at ease in Zion and yet be under the judgment of God. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't a place of security and ease. Because the Bible is about security. The Bible is about comfort, isn't it? It is the Word of God, and we may know the rock of our salvation, and we may know the Lord is a strong tower to whom we can flee. The Bible presents us with the only security that there is in the whole universe. And this belongs to God, and it's found in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible warns against false security. It warns against a worldly ease. It challenges us so that we might come to know this only comfort in life and death is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. He has come to those who are sick and unhealthy, not to those who are prosperous and independent and self-indulgent. He comes for those who know of their condition and know of their need. Christ is the only one upon whom we can stand. He is that rock the psalmist mentions. And Amos, he came to a people who thought they were doing well, but they actually were living in a dream. They had misplaced their confidence in the things of life, in what they had. And they felt that because it seemed like everything was secure, they had great cities. They had the city of Jerusalem set upon a hill. They had the great city of Samaria. And these cities were wonderfully fortified. It was almost impossible for the troops to impregnate her walls. Their walls were strong and high. Their gates were massive. They brought water, especially into Jerusalem, into the city at various aqueducts. So they were able to withstand a siege for many months without concern. And so they thought they were protected within the city walls. The Lord will protect us. And so these people who should have been concerned were not concerned at all. They looked around. If they had looked around to the cities in their backyard, they would have realized how foolish was their sense of security. There were cities, they're mentioned in verse 2. Cities, go to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these cities, or is their territory greater than your territory? They had fallen, you see, these cities. And so Amos is saying, well, what is the difference? Are you greater than these cities? What's the difference between the cities of Israel and these cities? And Amos was reminding them that they were only spared because of the mercy of the Lord. It wasn't their fortified cities. It wasn't their military might, but it was God in His mercy who had preserved them up to this point. But the Israelites didn't see it that way. If you look ahead to verse 13, it says, "You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, 'Have we not taken Carnium for ourselves by our own strength?'" They were boastful, you see, assuming that they were secure because of their own ability, their own strength, and their own ability to defend themselves. "But woe to you," Amos says in verse 3, "who put off the day of doom." You see, congregation, these three verses, they point out how dangerous and how foolish it is to have a false sense of security. They warn us not to presume upon the grace of God. They challenge us if we are complacent spiritually. And if you are a Christian, understand that you're only in that relationship by grace. But don't presume upon it. Don't presume that because you've had religious experience in the past and therefore you assume that everything will always be right in the future. Don't live carelessly in sin, subconsciously thinking that, well, God will forgive. God will surely forgive my sin. That's the way Israel was living, very carelessly as the covenant community. And churches can do that sometimes. We have a covenant community and it's a blessing to our souls. But sometimes when we can assume that belonging simply to the covenant community of God, it results in blessings automatically, as if it's distributed unilaterally to everyone who hears it. The reality is that's not true, is it? Well, Israel was not only complacent and her complacency was challenged, but she was also indulgent. And that showed her presumption. She was not only complacent in her spiritual life, but she was indulgent as well in the way that she lived. And we see how their indulgence is condemned in the second point. Now, God doesn't condemn material prosperity as such. The problem isn't that they actually had these things, but that they indulged in them without any parallel concern for the suffering of their neighbor. You see, by their lives, they were showing that their confession in the Lord was actually superficial at best and false, perhaps even false confession. Look at how they were living. Look at verse 4. They were lying in the beds of ivory. They were stretching out on their couches and they were eating roast lamb. The best of foods were filling their stomachs. They were living the high life. They were consumed by their own needs. Verse 5 and 6, they were sitting idly by, playing sounds on their stringed instruments, and they were enjoying, you might say, the finer aspects of culture. They were relaxed. They were enjoying themselves. They had some free time for themselves. They were drinking wine from bowls, you might say, straight from the bottle. They were anointing themselves with the best ointments available to help them with every wrinkle, I suppose. They were enjoying the good life. You get the picture, don't you? Not unlike the indulgence of our day. And doesn't our world sing, let the good times roll? Hey, everybody, let's have some fun. You only live but once. And when you're dead, you're done. So let the good times roll. Let the good times roll. I don't care if you're young or old. Get together. Let the good times roll. Don't sit there mumbling, talking trash. If you want to have a ball, you got to go out and spend some cash. And let the good times roll. Let the good times roll. I don't care if you're young or old. Get together. Let the good times roll. Wasn't that the attitude in Israel's day? And isn't that the attitude of many today? Isn't the goal of most is just let the good times roll? What was the problem in Israel's day? What's the problem today? Well, really, the problem was is that they were self-indulgent. They were consumed with their materialism. They were not concerned about the affliction, it says in verse 6 of Joseph. They had material possessions. And it's not that the Bible equates poverty with godliness and riches with wickedness. That's not the point. But it does make lots of comparisons between these often, doesn't it? It speaks of the fact that many people who are consumed with the things of this life, with riches and wealth and prosperity, neglect their own soul. That's reality, isn't it? You see, these Israelites, they had no concern for the kingdom of God. They had no concern for the kingdom of Israel, for Joseph. And Joseph is often referred to as speaking of the entire nation. And it says Joseph is afflicted. You might say Joseph is diseased. Joseph is in this weakened condition. His strength is ebbing away. He's like an old man stooped over. He's in trouble and nobody cared. The nation should have been a testimony of God's power and grace. They should have been as a light on a hill. They should have been shining brightly for others to see the glory of God. They should have shown compassion towards those who were needy among them. They should have been the upholder of truth, of the divine truth that had been revealed to them. They should have been examples in the way that they lived, for they had received the oracles of God. But it was anything but that, and they didn't care. Instead of their God being the Lord who had delivered them and brought them to the land of Canaan, their God was their stomach and their own appetites, their own selfish ambitions, their own selfish lusts. They were selfish. They were self-indulgent. They looked after themselves. They cared after their own needs. They indulged in all the material luxuries of this day. They were a materialistic people. They had little regard for the nation of Israel as a whole. They had little regard for her spiritual condition and for their own souls. They didn't concern themselves with the apostasy of the nation, for all the injustices that were being committed in the land, for the oppression of the poor. And they had little regard for the glory of their God. They didn't care. They were not grieved. They were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. But now you recognize, don't you, that this indictment is as relevant today as it was in the days of Amos. We barely have to apply it any further. If Amos prophesied in this manner against Israel, what would he say in our day and age? Can you examine your life on the basis of verses 3 to 6? And you can ask yourself these kinds of questions. Am I living a self-indulgent individual life? Is my goal and purpose to live the good life? Let the good times roll. Are you more concerned about your own pleasures and comforts than you are the glory of God? Do you grieve when God's people live in sin? Do you grieve when you see the law of God being broken in our society? Are you burdened for the afflictions of the oppressed? Are you ministering to those who are in need? Or are you living the life of ease in Zion? Are you living a life of self-indulgence in Samaria? Do you show any regard for your neighbor? Are you more concerned for your comforts than the glory of God? You see, sometimes it seems like everything, the value of something is determined by its economics today, even politically. And sometimes even in the church, it seems like our concern to be conservative is more driven by our economic comforts than by true concern for people. It's so easy, you see, to lie upon our couches of ivory, to eat our roasted lamb, to drink our wine, to anoint our bodies with oil. But the knowledge of the gospel should at times cause discomfort and trouble. Do you at times even choose a way of difficulty, a way of distress and trouble? You know that path is going to cause trouble for you, but you, being faithful to God, you choose it because you know that the least sin is more troubling than all the difficulties that you may experience in your life. That the least sin is more wicked than a lifetime of pain. And so you choose that rather than to sin. You see, the knowledge of Christ, it leads us to choose not the pathway always of ease and comfort, but often the one of trouble and difficulty. It's the way of the cross, isn't it? It is the way of humiliation as we walk in the steps of our Savior. It's the way of affliction. It's the way of weeping and of beating and of being cast out and of suffering shame and being objects of scorn and of evil and of evil speaking and so on. Why? Because Christ has saved us from sin. He saves us from the condemnation of sin. But He saves us even from the attraction to sin and the power of sin in our lives. So we hate it, not only in ourselves, but in others as well. Maybe you become too calloused in your acceptance of certain sins in your life and the lives of your family. The sin of Amos's day, it warranted destruction of their cities. And sin is no less severe today. Indeed, we know that it took what? It took the death of God's only Son to overcome the penalty that accrued by our sin. And so God wants us to have a tender heart towards sin. He wants us to hate sin and to flee from sin because it's blasphemous against God, because it causes the Savior, Jesus Christ, to suffer. And so we can't be silent. We can't live complacently in the Christian life. We can't live selfishly or self-indulgent. Our spiritual lives are something like a garden. And you, those of you who are gardeners, you know that when you have a garden, what you have to do is nurture the right plants with the utmost care and attention. But that won't even do, will it? You need to eradicate all the weeds. And the best time to remove weeds from a garden is when they're very small. You simply need to go through occasionally with the cultivator or with the hoe and simply disturb the soil so that the weeds never get a chance to grow. But when they become 2, 3, 4 feet tall, they quickly take over, don't they? Well, this is the way the weeds of complacency and self-indulgence, they work. And so they need to be eradicated from our spiritual garden when they are very small. If we don't, they will soon take over and choke out any of the good fruit in the garden. In fact, if we fail to remove the weeds after a while, and I know what this is like, you look over your garden and it's so overrun by weeds, and you say, it's just not worth it. Some of you may feel like that in your spiritual life. Your life has become so overrun by weeds, you might say. And you know your life is an absolute mess and disaster. And you just think, well, we might as well just leave it. We'll see what happens, you know. Well, the sins of selfishness and pride and complacency in the Christian life, they need to be eradicated very quickly because of their very nature. They completely overrun your spiritual life so that your focus increasingly becomes on yourself and on your own troubles and on your own needs rather than on the needs of the community at large. And that's devastating in the Christian life. But let us reflect then on our lives in light of the Word of God. And in this week of preparation, let us carefully reflect upon what our lives are like. And if our lives are overgrown with weeds, you might say. The beauty of the gospel is that you can come to the Lord confessing your sin. No matter how great your sins may be, no matter how large those weeds may have become, you can come confessing your sin unto the Lord, acknowledging it and pleading for mercy, and He will forgive you of all of your sins. He will cleanse your heart anew so that you can begin afresh and you can carry on continuing to weed your garden. And so let's not live presumptuously as Israel lived by thinking that all is well when in reality things are dreadfully wrong. Let's not live in a self-indulgent way as Israel did with little concern for the community, for those who are suffering in our society. Let us be concerned with the afflictions of Joseph. Well, the passage doesn't end in a very hopeful way. But we see how it ends in a pronouncement or an announcement of devastation that would come upon the nation. We don't have time to go into all the details of that, but it doesn't end very hopeful. Those in Amos's day probably felt they were safe for a number of reasons. They felt they were far removed from God's hand of discipline. They were living a life of ease, and they kept the cares of this world at a safe distance, and perhaps most importantly, they thought, well, we're part of the covenant community of God, and surely God will not punish His people. He will not destroy them as He destroyed the pagans around us. But this arrogance and this ignorance is of the worst kind. The Lord says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. He says in verse 11, He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. This is speaking of the nation of Israel, the house of Israel. He's going to destroy them. He would come in judgment. And then He says in verse 14, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, and they will afflict you. They will trouble you. And this house imagery is referring not to a physical building, but it's referring to the nation of Israel. And He says, judgment's going to come. And He's going to destroy their place of worship in Shiloh. And He would do the same thing in Jerusalem. And the people of God would be taken away into captivity. The pagan nations would serve as a means to punish the people of God. And there would be no escaping in that day of the judgment. Judgment of God upon His people for their sins. But here we learn, don't we? As Peter later reminds us in the New Testament, that judgment begins at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It reminds us that if we live in sin complacently and indulgent, we can never assume that judgment will not fall upon us. It may fall upon us today. It may fall upon us this week, this month. We don't know when. But no one is exempt from the judgment of God simply because they go to church. In fact, they are in all the more severe danger. And so let us search our hearts and our lives in light of what Amos warns us in this passage. And in all that Amos says, which honest Christian cannot find something of himself or herself in this passage? You see, there are times when we have lived as Israel has lived. There are times, perhaps, when you have lived in sin, presumptuously just assuming that God will forgive you anyway. Have you ever done that? Ever done that in your mind, rationalize it through? You know, your conscience is convicting you what you're going to about your, what you're going to do in a few moments, and you know it's wrong to do it. And then you think, well, it is wrong, but God forgives, and so I'm going to do it. Did you ever do that? And how many times have you act selfishly in your life, not caring for others? This probably comes out in home life in particular, doesn't it? Or when we don't care for others in our home. And how many times have you loved ease over faithfulness? You know, you witness something and you know it's wrong, and you're concerned about someone spiritually, and you see what they're doing in their life and how it's going to be to their detriment. And you say, but I'm not going to say anything. Why not? Well, I'm not going to say anything because they're going to be upset with me. They're not going to like me. Well, that doesn't really matter, does it? What really matters is, are we faithful to the Lord in this regard? Or how many times have you served the gods of this life, the lust of the flesh, how many times have you bowed your knee to materialism by living for the things that this world offers? How many times have you just coasted along in your spiritual life, assuming somehow that you'll arrive in the shores of heaven? But even the Apostle Paul, he spoke of the fact that he was fearful lest in preaching to others he himself would become a castaway. Should we not have the same fear? You see, Amos is not only describing the nation of Israel, he's not describing someone else, but in some ways he's describing each one of ourselves. Because Amos's warning, it hits a nerve, doesn't it? And this warning of Amos, it's not an abstract prophecy in the Old Testament to an apostate nation, but it's part of God's inspired holy word to us today, to you and to me. And it's meant to humble us. It's meant to convict us. It's meant to force us and to understand that unless we confess our sins unto God, unless we seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall too suffer judgment. And this is meant to encourage us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Can you see yourself in Israel? You hear Amos's warning against the subtle power of sin in our life. And does it convict you that you are so much like Old Testament Israel? You see, when we recognize that the very sins for which Israel was judged are in our own hearts, then we come to the Lord in repentance. And here we hear the call of the Lord. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Because the Lord, while having spoken in the Old Testament through his servant Amos, has in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today you're hearing his word of the gospel. You're hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus as he calls out, seek me and live. And Jesus Christ has paid the price for sin. And so let us come to him in this week of preparation, as individuals, as families, confessing our sins, seeking forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the only place of true security. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we are thankful for the warnings that you give us in your word. Lord, for we know that warning us is most merciful and compassionate, and that we should constantly flee from sin. We should not be complacent in our spiritual life. We should not be selfish and indulgent in our consumption of material things at the expense of our compassion and mercy towards your people. Lord, we pray that you will work in our hearts with the gospel, that we would not presume upon our own selves, but we would trust in the one who is faithful, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would look to him for all that we need, and we would rest in him for our salvation, for there is security in him. And we know that the only comfort in life and death is belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And even as we'll hear this afternoon, who with his precious blood has paid for all of our sins. Lord, bless your word to us today, that we would be drawn to Christ and we would rest in him. Lord, be with the Sunday school children after this service. Give them a blessed first class with their teachers, and be with us in the fellowship of the congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.